This is week number 20 in the story as we are chronologically going through God's story, his word. That means that we only have next week in the Old Testament, and then the following week we will start in the book of Matthew. So today we're looking at the book of Esther. The book of Esther is set in the capital city of Persia, which is Susa. It is the only book in the Bible that does not contain a direct reference to God, but it's a story all about how God saved his people, Israel. And I think what makes this story so intriguing is the amazing way in which God uses people to fulfill his purposes. And I think this morning you're going to find that this is a story that we can all relate to in our day today. Now, there's five main people in this story. There's a king. His name is Xerxes. There are two queens, Vashti and Queen Elizabeth. There is a high-ranking political official named Haman. And as we're going to discover, he's no friend of Israel. And then there is Mordecai, who is a cousin to Esther, and he is a key individual in rescuing Israel. You may remember from last week's lesson where we looked at Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he allowed 50,000 Jews to go from Persia back to Jerusalem, to leave Babylon. The events in the book of Esther occur 50 years after that event. And so now Persia has a new king. The Jews that are in our story today are the ones who stayed behind in Babylon. Those are the ones who chose to stay in exile and not return to Israel. They remained in the land that they had become accustomed to and had built a life in. So today we're going to discover that even though God's name isn't mentioned directly in the story, you are going to see his handprints all over the situation. King Xerxes reigned in Persia from 485 to 465 BC. As you can see in the orange up there on the screen, his kingdom stretched from India all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Well, it's during the third year of Xerxes' reign that he decided that he was going to throw a party. And it was really to impress people and to raise some support for his military conquests. But this party was not like a normal weekend bender. This party lasted 180 days, 6 months. And you know, when the 180 days came to an end, they were having such a good time, they decided to extend it an additional week. It must have been some party. So we pick up the story on the last day on that 6 months and 1 week. It says in Esther chapter 1 in verses 10 through 12, on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Well, Vashti had some convictions. She was not about to become this sexual object for drunken men to ogle. But the problem was, in that day and age, refusing to appear when you were summoned by your husband, especially the king, was humiliating. It demanded a response. So Xerxes turns to his political advisors for help, knowing that all of Persia was watching and his reputation was on the line. So with their input, what he decides to do is he decides to banish Queen Vashti from the kingdom. And that quickly, she's gone. She's out of there. 4 years pass before Xerxes recognizes the foolishness of his actions. And yes, ladies, you can say that he was a little slow on the uptake, I think. But the problem is that we all know that people tend to make poor choices that they later regret when they are under the influence of alcohol. During this time, Xerxes has been defeated by the Greeks in several battles, and he's become withdrawn and depressed and lonely. And the harem that he has really isn't fulfilling his needs. In fact, it just highlights his loneliness. But once again, his political advisors come up with another plan that works out probably as well as the last one did. So they suggest to the king that he hold a beauty pageant for the entire kingdom. So think of this as the first Miss Universe pageant in the world. The winner, these advisors said, will become your wife and the new queen of Persia. Now, ladies, doesn't this sound like a plan a bunch of men would come up with? Yeah. Now, it doesn't say it in scripture, but it wouldn't surprise me if these political advisors also volunteered to be the judges as well. So we pick up the story in chapter 2 and verse 7. And there it says, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So Mordecai had taken in Esther following the death of her parents and raised her as her own, as his own child. And she grew up to be a stunning young woman, and she caught the eye of these political advisors of the king. And so she advances through the local contest, and then she goes and wins the regional contest, and the next step for her is the national stage in this pageant. But before anyone could appear before the king and the national TV audience that went along with that, they had to undergo 12 months of beauty treatments. So Esther had an all-expense paid trip to a beauty spa resort for 1 year. It was kind of like the ancient equivalent of a extreme makeover. But there's a twist, and it's an important piece of information that you need to know right up front. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Well, finally, the day arrives when these beauty queens are paraded in front of the king. As soon as Xerxes lays his eyes on Esther, he is smitten. Out of the thousands of young virgins in Persia, Esther is chosen to be the next queen. And their wedding day is declared to be a national holiday, and all of Persia celebrates the king's great fortune. But all this time, Xerxes doesn't have a clue that his wife is a Jew. Well, and as the story unfolds, there's a piece that comes next that doesn't really seem to fit into the narrative, but it does. You just have to wait to find out how. It says that Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin, her surrogate father, he was at the city gate one day, and he was just hanging out there, and he heard two of the king's guards talking, and they were plotting to assassinate the king. Well, Mordecai sends word to Esther, who in turn warns the king about it. And it gets passed along to his secret service, who check it out, and they discover that indeed it's a real threat. And these guards are arrested and put to death. Kind of the end of the story, but not quite. Mordecai's name was written in what is called the king's annals. It's kind of like a historic logbook where they put people in there to receive proper recognition for generations to come because of some great act that they have done. It was a great honor. We'll find more about that later. Well, sometime later, the king is looking for some folks to fit into his his kingdom staff, and he's hiring some new people for the administration of the kingdom. And he hires this man named Haman, and he's apparently very efficient. And so he moves very quickly up the kingdom ladder to become an administrator and then the prime minister. But we learn about Haman in the story that he hates Jews and he despises their God. We've also seen far too often, and as we've gone through the story, that the true character of a person is revealed when they're given responsibility and placed in positions of power. And Haman, we discover, is addicted to power, and Haman is in love with himself. For instance, he demands that every person who walks past him bows down and kneels before him. And out of fear, everyone does that in the kingdom except for one man named Mordecai. He refuses. He refuses for these reasons. As a Jew, he would only bow down and worship the one true and living God. That's the command of God to him. Well, another reason is found in Haman's ancestry. He comes from the tribe of Agag, which is a longtime enemy of Israel. And so Mordecai, out of everyone, he's the only one who refuses to bow down in Haman's presence. And as you might imagine, Haman wasn't really thrilled with that. Scripture, in fact, tells us that Haman is enraged. In fact, he is so ticked off that he wants to kill Mordecai. And he decides to plot this killing on his own. And he has to do it carefully because he still wants to save face. But the truth is that he went a little overboard. Look in chapter 3 and verse 6. It says of Haman, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, through the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman wanted to exterminate every living Jew in the kingdom of Persia. He was a racist whose sole purpose in life became killing Jews. Does that have a familiar ring to it? Yeah. Haman devises this scheme to accomplish this. And so he goes to King Xerxes and he says, listen, I'm going to give you a boatload of money if you will just let me wipe out this group of people who don't belong in Persia anyway. Well, Xerxes listens and he's kind of intrigued by the proposal and he readily agrees to it. In fact, he is so behind Haman that he says, listen, you just hang on to your money. I don't need it. I don't want it. If you just get rid of the Jews in my kingdom, that's payment enough. And then the king casts lots, which is kind of like rolling the dice in those days. And he does that in the presence of Haman to determine on which day all the Jews are going to be killed. And it comes up on March 13th. And to seal the deal, Haman is given the king's signet ring to signify to everybody else that this was a law that the king approved. Now, at this part of the story, things look pretty bleak for the Jews. Imagine how they must have felt as the word of this new law spread through the kingdom, through the grapevine. Has God deserted us, they wonder? Is this the end of us as a nation? Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt deserted? The truth is that even when God seems distant or unconcerned or feels absent in your life, he is still at work and he will always respond to us. Because we are never out of God's sight, and we are never outside of his care. Let me repeat that. We are never outside of his sight, and we are never outside of God's care. When life takes these sudden turns for the worse, remember the promise of God to us in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." That's God's upper story. But in the lower story, things were looking pretty hopeless for the Jews still in Persia. Look at what they faced in chapter 3 and verse 13 and 15. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Oh, Mordecai hears about this plot before the queen does, and he immediately puts on sackcloth and ashes and goes into mourning. But then he quickly realizes that he must persuade the queen to save the Jewish people and quite possibly her own life. So Mordecai begs Esther through a letter to go to the king and beg for the Jews to be able to live. But Esther responds to him, "You don't seem to understand the way it works, Mordecai. The king hasn't summoned me for 30 days. I haven't even laid eyes on my husband for a full month. And if I show up uninvited and he doesn't extend his royal scepter, which indicates his pleasure and acceptance, then I'm dead." You know, these are legitimate concerns. Mordecai, don't you remember what happened to the last queen? These are legitimate concerns. But this is how Mordecai responds back to her. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." For such a time as this. Mordecai says to his cousin, "Perhaps that is why you have risen from being an orphan to being the queen of Persia, that God has orchestrated all of that in order for you to save his chosen people." But Esther's feeling the pressure of the reality of the lower story risks, and yet she also is struggling with God's possibilities in the upper story. And Mordecai lays it on the line with her, and he says, "Now is the time, Esther. We need you, and God has placed you where you are for such a time as this." You know, whether you know it or not, we've all faced this type of situation. Your boss asks you to do something that is unethical, but it might just save the company from losing a contract. Or your coworker mocks you and scoffs at you because of your views of biblical marriage. Or your alarm goes off early in the morning and you really want to spend time with God, but you're facing a busy day at work and a full night of activities at church. In those moments of time, what are you going to do? Are you going to take a stand for what's right? Mordecai says to Esther, "It's no accident that you're in the position that you're in. You are supposed to use your influence to intercede for the people of God. You're not there just to wear the exotic clothing and the gems on your fingers. You've been put there by God to be part of his plan to save his people, to sustain them long enough so that the Messiah can be born to the Jewish people." So Esther is faced with this dilemma. And she knows she needs help and wisdom to make the right decision. She needs God's help, God's intervention, his strength, his guidance. So she sends back this message to Mordecai in verse 16. It says, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." What courage it took to make that decision. This life and death decision, however, came only after godly exhortation by Mordecai and support from her spiritual community. You see, a wise person invites God into the process. A wise person fasts and prays to ensure, to make sure that they hear clearly from God without the distractions of the lower story shouting at our lives. To make sure that God is all you're depending upon, and in desperation, he is the only one that you are clinging to. Now, as you know, this is not a normal or natural response in our lives. But it is the response that God desires for all of his children. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." So when we are facing these difficult, desperate situations in our lives, we would be wise to follow the example of Esther and fast and pray. This will help us to stand up for what is right, regardless of the consequences that may come. Well, following this time of Jewish fasting and praying, Esther takes the step of faith and goes uninvited to her husband. She stands in the corridor before the king and anxiously awaits her fate. Well, their eyes meet, and then the Bible says that the king was pleased to see her and extends his royal scepter to her. And it's in that moment that Esther, I'm sure, a sigh of relief, but it's in that moment that she recognizes that God has interceded for her. Well, the king is so happy to see her, in fact. He says to her, "What do you want? I tell you what, I will give you up to 50% of the kingdom." Well, Esther responded simply by saying, "What I really would like is to have a banquet with just you and Haman, just three of us alone." Well, Xerxes, he immediately grants that. I'm sure he was wondering, "That's all you want?" But he did it. So that evening, they gather together, and although Esther intended to ask for the life of the Jews, she sensed that it wasn't the right time. So at the end of that night, that banquet for the three of them, she said to him, "Can we have a banquet tomorrow night, just the three of us again?" And her husband Xerxes says, "Sure." But Haman is flattered by all of this. Okay, I mean, who else, and there's nobody in the kingdom, gets to have not just one banquet with just the king and the queen alone, but two nights in a row? He feels pretty proud of himself. Well, on the way home from the first night, the first banquet, he passes Mordecai on his way home to his palace. And again, Mordecai refuses to bow in deference, and it just infuriates him. "How dare he?" Haman fumes. And now it just fed that fuel to kill those Jews from Persia and just exterminate them completely. So when he gets home, he's been stewing about it all the way home. He shares what happened with his family and his friends. And they suggest to him the next day that Haman build this gallows on his estate and then ask the king for permission to execute Mordecai on it. Haman just loves that idea, and he smiles in anticipation of the next night when he has the banquet to lay it on the king. Well, meanwhile, back at the palace, we get a glimpse into God's unfolding plan for his people Israel. The king can't sleep after that first banquet and probably too much food and too much wine. He tosses and he turns for hours, but he can't get to sleep. So he calls one of his officials to get the official logbook and read it to him. I suspect it was a surefire way for him to fall asleep. I had a textbook in college that was a commentary, an older commentary by two gentlemen. It was called Conybeare and Hausen. But to the students who had to read it, it was known as Teddy Bear and Hausen, because every time you read it, you fell asleep. And this was similar to that. I think the king just needed something that was going to cause his eyes to glaze over and fall asleep, kind of like Sunday morning for some of you. Well, as the official's reading it to him, there he talks about an event. He hears about this event from 4 years ago that he had forgotten about. And it was this assassination plot that had been thwarted by this guy called Mordecai. And it got him wondering, as he was hearing about it all over again, he wondered if they had ever rewarded Mordecai for this wonderful act in saving the king's life. And they looked down through it and they discovered that he hadn't. And the king said, well, we need to correct that. We're going to do that tomorrow. And with that, the king fell asleep. He wakes up the next morning and he is really excited for this day. I mean, it's going to be a great day. He's honoring a man who saved his life, and he's going to have a banquet with his wife and Haman, his friend. He was pumped for this day. And when Haman finally showed up to the palace, to his office, the king summoned him up and he said, listen, what should I do if I really want to honor somebody in the kingdom? And Haman, as you remember, who's in love with himself, immediately thinks that the king is talking about him but doesn't want to say it, right? So he puts on his best poker face and he says this, I think the best way to honor this person is to put him on the king's horse, clothe him in the king's robe, and then have an important official lead the horse through Persia shouting, this is what is done for the man who the king delights to honor. Well, Xerxes thinks this is a great idea. He just thinks it's wonderful. So he turns to Haman and he says, that's a great idea. I want you to do that for a Jew named Mordecai. Well, Haman is completely caught off guard. He goes, me? Are you sure? The king says, absolutely. This will certainly order, you know, give to Mordecai and all the people this honor. And it will let everyone know how pleased I am with him. And Haman, he says, you make sure that you shout really loud. Well, Haman is just humiliated by this, but he has no choice. He's wondering how in the world his plan went so wrong so quick. One day he's planning to kill Mordecai. The same day he is honoring him publicly. Well, he did it. In fact, he had a full day. He had barely enough time to run home, change clothes, and get back to the palace for this banquet with the king and queen. But you know, all day long, as you can imagine, he was just stewing and plotting. Oh, man. He is blinded by his ego and hatred, and he thinks he can still exterminate Mordecai and get rid of the Jews, and there's probably no better opportunity than to say something tonight. So as he enters the hall, Xerxes and Esther are already there waiting for him. And as he sits down, the king turns to Esther and says, what's your request? What is it that I can do for you? Her response is found in Esther chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. It says, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. The king, he storms out. He's trying to control his rage against Haman. And he finally gets his temper under control. And he heads back in from the garden. But while he was outside, Haman realized that the only person who could save his life is the queen. So he hurries over to talk to her, but he trips on what else but a Persian rug. And falls flat on top of Queen Esther. At the exact moment that took place, the king walks back in. Well, the temper that was once brought under control explodes again. He shouts, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" And as these words leave his mouth, a servant covers Haman's face, which signifies death, and lights out for him. And what happens next is poetic justice. I think God has a great sense of humor. One of the king's advisors, who had been listening to this entire exchange, he speaks up and he says to the king that on his way to work every day, he passes Haman's place. And he noticed a 75-foot gallows was being built just today. In fact, one of the workers told him that Haman was going to hang Mordecai on it. And isn't that the same guy who saved your life and you just rewarded? What a coincidence, the guy says. Anyway, it's just sitting there, and I thought you might possibly want to know about it. Well, King Xerxes' anger just burns bright. And he says, "Hang Haman on it." What an amazing turn of events. It would be unbelievable if we didn't know the author of the story. Well, I'd like to suggest to us that there are three lessons that we can learn. The first is to look for God appointments in your life. Mordecai did, and look at what happened. Esther did as well, and we saw the results. Be aware of what God puts in your path, what God brings to you, the people and the opportunities of ministry. I've heard a little bit of what God has placed in Katie's path today. Number two, invite God into your daily life. Esther chose to do this through praying. She understood that she was not in control of the events of this world, but that God was, and that she appealed to him to intervene and to guide her each and every day in every situation. Third lesson that we can learn is have courage to speak up. Katie really didn't know I was speaking on this. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." Have courage to take a stand, especially when the outcome is uncertain. That's called faith. Esther was an orphan, Mordecai was a foreigner. Neither were privileged or extraordinary people. But God specializes in taking the ordinary and making us extraordinary if we're willing. You see, even when life looks bleak and feels that God is far away from us, he really isn't. He has a plan and a purpose for your life to bring him glory. And who knows? Who knows? That plan may save a whole nation from extermination. I don't know what it is that God has planned for you, but he does. What I do know is God is calling each one of us for such a time as this. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you use us ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things in the world that we live in. You use unusual and unlikely people to accomplish your plans and fulfill your purposes here on this earth. And God, that perfectly describes us here this morning. We don't know what you have planned for us. We don't know how you are going to use us in the days ahead to make a difference in people's lives. Maybe even a whole nation like you did Esther and Mordecai. But I do know this, Father, that we need to be willing to be used by you. So that's my prayer this morning. May you find within us willing hearts, willing feet, people who desire to be your hands, your mouthpiece, to go where you want us to go, to do what you want us to do. Might you find that in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.